Chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. If you'll stand with me, we do so and to honor the God of the Word and His God-breathed words that He's given to us. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here," and he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring of which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Please be seated. Now you may or may not be aware that several days ago, Doug Phillips, the founder and head of Vision Forum Ministries, announced that he was stepping down because, in his own words, "I engaged in a lengthy, inappropriate relationship with a woman. While we did not know each other in a biblical sense, it was nevertheless inappropriately romantic and affectionate," end quote. Now, I have certainly, over the years, if you know me, been critical of the theology of the Vision Forum movement, or much of it, and I want to be quick to say that Doug Phillips' behavior, his sinful behavior in this sense, is certainly of no joy to my heart, nor does it invalidate the things that he taught. It is only the Bible that would do that. It is God's word that we look to, not a man's behavior, to determine whether or not what he teaches is correct. And so I don't mention it for that reason. I mention it for this reason, because the attack on marriage from the world, the flesh, and the devil never abates. Satan hates and tries to destroy what God loves, and God loves marriage. A man who dedicated his life to upholding biblical marriage and family was not exempt. Indeed, even from a cultural standpoint, the respect for marriage is at an all-time low. The travesties of fornication, adultery, and now homosexual marriage hammer away at the fabric of the true biblical commitment and purity between one man and one woman in lifelong union. However, we must constantly remind ourselves that we do not follow our culture. We do not get our ideas about marriage and purity from the court system or from general cultural consensus. We understand marriage in light of God's word. And really, all I'm going to cover this morning is one verse, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, really half a verse. Because I would like for us to celebrate marriage this morning in light of the attacks of Satan and of our own sinful flesh and of the world against it. And any time that a marriage is harmed, any time that either spouse enters into sinful behavior in a marriage, God is grieved, and we should be grieved. There, but for the grace of God, go we. Nonetheless, it is our responsibility to present the proper picture of marriage to a world that desperately needs to see the relationship of God or of Christ with His church. And they see it through marriage. That's one of the primary ways that God has designed for people to see, for unbelievers to see the beauty of the relationship of God with His people through Christ and the church. And that's what we'll see this morning. God has designed the security, joy, and intimacy of marriage to be a means of experiencing, rejoicing in, and displaying the relationship that Christ shares with his church. Again, God has designed the security, joy, and intimacy of marriage to be a means of experiencing, rejoicing in, and displaying the relationship that Christ shares with his church. Now, still, we are in an historical narrative, and so I remind you that this began with Naomi's disobedience to God, with her discipline by God, with really her blessing from God in the midst of her bitterness. We saw that God brought her back to Bethlehem and was blessing and strengthening her through the faithfulness of Ruth. We saw Boaz demonstrate godliness as he interacts with Ruth in chapter 2. And then we saw in chapter 3 Naomi's plan to move the kinsman-redeemer relationship forward through having Ruth propose marriage to Boaz. A little strange, as we saw, we wouldn't do that in our society, and nonetheless, marriage and the kinsman-redeemer relationship, or the concept of a redeemer, is the vital spiritual principles that we draw from this. We saw Boaz's response, that he was holy and gracious, desiring to make the provision, and yet not taking advantage of Ruth in any inappropriate way. And we saw Naomi's conclusion. She said, this man is serious, and that's how we came to chapter 4, where Boaz immediately goes and begins to work out the legal necessities of becoming the kinsman redeemer. And so we saw him find the closer redeemer, speak to him, and ultimately become that closest redeemer. And now we're just going to focus on what happened. So the witnesses gave a testament to this. We studied even out the strange mention of Judah and Tamar and really the sinfulness of their own relationship, and yet the grace of God in this picture of redemption that he considers to be so important. And now really we see we're coming to a highlight of the book where Boaz now takes Ruth. We see in verse 13, she became his wife and he went into her. So the kinsman-redeemer relationship is consummated here in a marriage. And again, that is generally God's picture to us, all the way through to the picture of Christ and his relationship with us as we are his bride. So let's celebrate marriage this morning through this particular picture that we find here. What a blessing to do so in a world that seems to no longer celebrate marriage at all. So first, let's see that Boaz marries Ruth. Boaz took Ruth, and really that simply means that the kinsman-redeemer relationship had been legally finalized, but he didn't take her simply to become a slave or to become a consort, a mistress, or something like that, which he could have done, and in fact was common in that society. No, he takes Ruth, and what happens? She became his wife. That is, Boaz and Ruth establish a covenant. Again, see the order here. He took her, that is, the legal things were put in place so that he could become a redeemer. And then he marries her, she became his wife, and then he went into her, and we'll follow that progression. Right? Because marriage is a covenant. And just to remind you again that God established this covenant from the beginning. Now you know this, but because it's so attacked, I want to celebrate it again this morning. And even often for Christians, unfortunately, marriage is difficult. And it almost seems like we downplay it, or yeah, marriage is hard, and we forget to celebrate what God himself has created to be the primary relationship of a man and a woman until he returns again. Even in its difficulties, we need to celebrate it. And even when it's attacked, we celebrate it because God established it in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 23, you know these verses. The man said, now this is bone of my bones. You know the context. That is, God had created man. He created the entire world. And he said, everything is good except for what? It is not good that man be alone. The one thing in his perfect creation that wasn't good was a relational difficulty, that man didn't have a proper helper. And so he creates her. He's created the animals. He brings the animals to Adam to name them, not simply to demonstrate his lordship over them. That seems to be part of it. But at the end of that, what does Adam say? Or what does the Bible say? It says, there was not found a helper suitable for him. That was the purpose. Brings all of the animals. Adam names them all and goes, wait a minute, where's my helper? And all these animals, they've got pairs that they pair up with. Where's mine? And there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord put him to sleep and took out of his rib, took a rib from him and created the woman out of that. So he says, then when the woman is brought to him, so the man said in verse 23, he really said, wow. It's not in the translation there, but he said, whoa, this is now bone of my bones. Well, remember, he saw the animals, and then he sees Eve. He's like, whoa, this is different. This is someone who corresponds to me. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You're like, wait a minute, where are the father and mother? Adam and Eve were the first. There's no father and mother. What is he doing here? Well, he's establishing a covenant of marriage purposely. It's not an accident. And the way that God created Eve was not an accident either. He created Adam from the dust of the ground, right? And then he created Eve from Adam. As my daughter said it, according to the catechism, it said Eve was created from Adam's body. My daughter got it a little bit wrong when we were quoting. She said, Eve was created from Adam's bottom. No, it's not quite. It's body. So we had to correct her. All right, it's rib, not bottom. Nonetheless, God was purposeful in this. Why? Because he was demonstrating the reality of this one flesh relationship. Right? The priority and the way that God created and then how he created says man and woman in marriage in this covenant are to be one flesh. This was designed from the very beginning. God purposely chose to create this way, Eve this way, to provide the proper picture for the marriage relationship. There was no father or mother at this point, but God is establishing the foundation for marriage as the fundamental relationship between a man and a woman. A man and wife in marriage are not separate entities, but are to consider themselves as joined together in the most intimate of ways, as we will see. Spiritually, yes. Emotionally, yes. Physically, yes. All of these things God celebrates. All of these things God loves. But it is vital for us to understand that marriage is a covenant relationship. That's next. So God established marriage from the beginning of creation, not an accident. The way he created man and woman, exactly how he went about that, all carefully designed for them, for their blessing and benefit, and for his glory, and for all who were to come to see the picture of who God is. But marriage is a covenant. Before there is the physical intimacy of marriage, there is a covenant that is made. And the Bible does not tell us exactly how that covenant is made, exactly the form. Remember, how did Ruth make it? She uncovers the feet, right? And then they did something. There was some kind of covenant made because she became his wife. Because she wasn't his wife before. She didn't become his wife by simply uncovering his feet. There was a commitment that had to be made. Well, we see this a little more clearly in Malachi chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there with me. You probably don't spend a lot of time there, but we need to do a little bit more turning, I think, from time to time. So Malachi chapter 2. The end of your Old Testament. And really the book of Malachi is fascinating. It's essentially the Lord coming and revealing all the sins of his people, even after they had returned from captivity. They hadn't responded to the Lord, right? They hadn't chosen to love him and serve him. And it's kind of like he's addressing a rebellious teenager. He keeps saying, you're doing this. And they're like, what? We didn't do that. We're worshiping you. And he goes, no, you were not worshiping me properly. Well, you know, you're violating marriage. Well, we're married. No, you're violating the covenant with the wife of your youth. And on, where he tells them one thing. They respond by saying, what? We're not doing that. And he says, no, here's how you are disobeying me. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, he moves to this issue of marriage. He says, for what reason? That is, why are you judging us? Why are you bringing these difficulties on us? You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Again, we're not told exactly how they entered into that covenant. They had a particular, you know, societal way that they did that. But the issue is biblical, that there was a covenant, that there was a commitment made, and it's in the bounds of that covenant in which the one flesh relationship is lived out. We must never forget that. The world would like to erase that, eliminate that. Well, it's not really necessary to have a covenant, and, you know, even physical intimacy, well, that establishes it. No. There's a one flesh nature to that, but that does not establish the marriage. The marriage is established in covenant. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 says it this way, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. It's a covenantal relationship. Companionship, yes, but entered into by covenant. Again, while the exact means of entering the covenant of marriage is not mentioned in Scripture, it is clear from these passages, wife by covenant, bound by law, that the relationship is based on the covenant commitment of the man and wife to one another. So marriage and one flesh intimacy are more than joining together in physical union. There is to be a covenantal commitment which binds that relationship. God loves marriage. He loves the covenant made. He loves the commitment, and he requires it. And so we are to do the same. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And yes, I am aware that in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places, the Apostle Paul speaks of singleness and the fact that there's a season and a time for that. That's true. And particularly, he writes about the distress that they were in and the difficult circumstances. And he says, because you have to care for your wife in the midst of these difficulties, it can be better to be single. But he does not replace the primary issue or the primary relationship of husband-wife. Paul doesn't undo that. That's sometimes taught today. He's not undoing that, looking down upon marriage in those passages. This is still the primary means, marriage, by which men and women relate to each other, and the foundational relationship upon which the church is built. Right? So, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, we see then, as we have this covenant commitment, marriage is this covenant relationship, that Boaz and Ruth are now intimate. Right? And this is after that. So, back again in our text in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. Now, this comes after the covenant, but it is not unimportant. Right? That is like, well, and just so happened then that they entered into physical intimacy. Everywhere in the Bible we see this. Marriage is celebrated, and really the initial act of marriage after the covenant is generally the consummation of the physical relationship, and this is something to be rejoiced in. Again, unfortunately, in our evangelical society, in some places, it has become like the physical relationship has been downplayed. Like, that's no big deal. Emotional, spiritual, all that's really important. But the physical, well, you know, we don't talk about that much. Or we pretend that that doesn't really exist, and I'll talk about that more. But it's a travesty, because then the world adulterates this physical relationship, and the church has little to say because it's been so negative towards it. And so many times when I counsel in marriage, somehow the physical relationship is considered by one or other, oftentimes of those in that relationship, is either unimportant or secondary, or well, it's just the husband that wants that, or just the wife that wants that, and that's really, you know, that's what we shouldn't be thinking about that in marriage. This is a primary means of establishing and expressing this one flesh within the covenant that has been made, the promise that has been made. They consummated the marriage. So, Boaz and Ruth are intimate, and marriage involves physical intimacy. While the understanding of marriage as one flesh union means more than physical intimacy, it certainly does not mean less wherever physical intimacy is possible. I understand that there are marriages where it is impossible. I understand that. The Lord knows that as well, and you can still have a marriage relationship. But where it is possible, this is both the expectation and this is a joyful part of what God built into marriage itself. This is something to be celebrated and rejoiced in, not downplayed or avoided. Again, I know it's perverted, but it's not to be avoided or considered to be something that, well, that's not really important in marriage. It is. Now, second part of this is that physical intimacy is to be pursued only in marriage. This is the only acceptable biblical order. There's to be no physical intimacy before there has been an official commitment of marriage. You see, Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth at really any time in their relationship. Certainly when she made the proposal, at any other time, he had the power to do so. In his society, that's what they did. And he chooses not to do this. Why? He doesn't enter into a physical relationship with her because he understands the biblical nature of the covenant necessary. He's a godly man. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves of again and again. It is a joyful thing, and yet it is an essential thing that there be a covenant before there is a physical relationship. Hebrews 13:4 makes this very clear. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Notice that. Honor. Not, well, yeah, we get married, and yeah, we, you know, so what we got to do, it's the way society goes forward or whatever. No, it's an honorable thing. It's a joyful. This is New Testament. It's a joyful thing that we enter into marriage. It's what God would have in the vast majority of cases. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and here's one of the primary ways that that is done, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators, generally understanding that term as those who don't necessarily have a marriage commitment but enter into physical intimacy, they pollute the marriage bed apart from marriage. So fornicators and adulterers, that is, those who have made a marriage commitment to someone and then break that marriage commitment with someone else. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And again, God is gracious when we confess and repent. And he'll be gracious to Doug Phillips as he confesses and repents. But it's the wrong picture, and it's not honoring marriage. And there is judgment that comes because it dilutes and perverts the picture that God has for us of Christ and his church. Physical intimacy to be pursued only in marriage. However, also along with that, the next on your outline is that physical intimacy in marriage was designed by God to bring joy to us and glory to him. This is not an addendum to the marriage relationship. Oh yeah, and by the way, there's this physical part. No, it was carefully designed, specially designed, with Eve being taken from Adam's rib, the idea of one flesh there, and the picture that God presents, even in Ephesians, which we'll look at again. The way that we enter into physical intimacy is not an accident of nature. That's evolution. That's ridiculous to think that, well, this is the way that it happened. God designed it this way, and so we're supposed to pursue it in marriage in a manner that pleases him. And again, I'm taking this from our text. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her. Am I supposed to just pretend that doesn't exist? We We need to talk about that. How does that work? What does that mean? That's what we're doing. Physical intimacy in marriage was designed by God to bring joy to us and glory to Him. God loves marriage. God loves physical intimacy in marriage. And He wrote an entire book in the Bible about it. The married person's love poem, if you will. And that's what? Song of Solomon. Now, I understand that there aren't many applications to the book of Song of Solomon, that you can apply it to Christ and the church in the sense that there is, that application is possible. But that's not why it was written. The original intent of the book was a love poem to celebrate marriage because God loves it, and particularly to celebrate the sexual side of marriage. What an amazing thing. God built it into His God-breathed words. Now, I'm just going to, you're starting getting a little nervous here. Are you start reading this book? I am. But only the first four verses, it's okay. I could have picked other pieces, and this isn't the place for that. I understand that. Because, by the way, because God celebrates marriage and He celebrates physical intimacy, it is no excuse for the crassness that is often presented in evangelical circles of just throwing these things out there in inappropriate ways. Biblical preachers are now famous for that. Because the world has so, or even the church has so kind of hidden it and made it seem like a dark thing, they're going to just blow everything out in undue proportion and with wrong kinds of words and pictures. We're not going to do that. The Song of Solomon doesn't do that. Nonetheless, Song of Solomon, verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. For Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love You. Draw me after You and let us run together. The king has brought me into His chambers. We will rejoice in You and be glad. We will extol Your love more than wine. Rightly do they love You. Ooh. This is God's celebration. It goes on. And the beautiful thing about the Song of Solomon is not just, you know, some male chauvinist poem written by a man consumed with his passion. It is the man and the woman back and forth within the marriage relationship, rejoicing in it, both exalting in one another. And I have to tell you that the marriage in which I've seen that is rare. Rare. Where both man and woman will exalt and rejoice in the physical nature of their relationship. And I understand that often it's the sin of one or the other that has made that hard, or the sin of others against them, be it family members or things that happened earlier. But that does not undo God's love of the physical relationship and our pursuit of it in a proper way to bring Him glory. God loves marriage, and He loves physical intimacy, which is a primary expression, not the only, but a primary expression of the intense closeness and pleasure that is to be part of the marriage relationship, and in a different yet intense way, our relationship with the Lord as well. We don't equate them in some kind of weird way that was done in pagan worship, that the physical relationship somehow is equated with a relationship with Christ. It's a picture of it. And the joy of it is really a small picture of the joy we're supposed to have with Christ. That's the next point. Physical intimacy is a picture of the intimacy of Christ in the church. Now, again, I think you understand this, but I simply want to remind you again, if we haven't had enough evidence, that Ephesians 5:29-32 makes this incredibly clear. The New Testament passage on the nature of marriage says this: "For no man ever hated his own flesh," speaking of the man's love for his wife, "but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So here we have, it might perhaps be the emphasis on the emotional side and the provision side of caring for his wife as he nourishes and cherishes her. But I think the physical is implied here as well. The drawing of closeness and warmth in this way. It says, because we're members of Christ's body. There we have the picture. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh," which certainly includes the physical relationship. It's not limited to that, but it includes that. And you know what comes after that. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Amazing that even the physical relationship is to picture that kind of intimacy. The concept of one flesh, the deepest, that is of deepest intimacy on all levels, spiritual, emotional, physical, it was designed to be a picture of God's relationship with us. And so it is unfortunate then that physical intimacy becomes such an area of resentment and difficulty for so many married couples, and such an area of stumbling for unmarried, for those who are unmarried. It is Satan's plan that that would be the case. Because anything God loves, he hates, and particularly pictures of the love of God for us and intimacy with us, Satan would destroy those at every level because he hates anyone to be intimate with God. So it's no surprise that these things are true. Maybe if more married couples talked of and participated in the joy of physical intimacy, when, again, within its appropriate and righteous boundaries, there would be less pursuit of it outside of marriage. So now I'd like to give you several illustrations and make some applications. That's really all I want to do this morning. Where do we go with this? What do we do with this? Well, one thing I would recommend is for you to read at least one godly book that directs and really helps us understand the nature of intimacy as it relates to our relationship with God, and that's a book called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It's edited by John Piper. He wrote several of the chapters of it, but it's not written entirely by him. I think every married couple should read it if you have it, and then ultimately every married couple should work through it with their children in an appropriate way that they would understand what physical intimacy actually is. And he has two main points in his chapters in the book. The first one is this: sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God in Christ more fully. The negative way to state that is that all misuses of our sexuality distort the true knowledge of Christ. That's how important this is. And again, the Bible makes this point. His second point is that knowing God in Christ more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. Again, the negative side of that is all misuses of sexuality derive from not having or not pursuing the true knowledge of Christ. That's what physical intimacy in marriage is about. And that's why you wait for physical intimacy till marriage, so the proper picture is presented, the proper joy is had, and God is honored in the proper way. This is not about just don't do that, or stop doing that before marriage, or just get into marriage. It's all about the picture of God in Christ and Christ in the church. Now, he has two additional kind of sub-points he makes under that in his second chapter. And again, this is Piper. I want to mention that to you because I think this is stated brilliantly. He says, knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex and its little thrills become as small as they really are. What is he saying there? You were saying, wow, physical intimacy is such a great thing. It's not the same as intimacy with Christ. It's not the same kind of pleasure as that, and it's not as great a pleasure as intimacy with Christ. It's to be a picture of it. Let's not mistake that. It's not to be equated with it as though they're somehow equal. Again, that's pagan idol worship and temple prostitutes. That's what that is. No, marriage is our picture so that we might understand Christ more. He says the deepest cure for all our pitiful addictions, including sexual ones, is to be intellectually and affectionally staggered by the infinite, everlasting, unchanging supremacy of Christ in all things. That will cure your addictions. And that is what we need. Because again, it is not the sexual union that we are to be addicted to. It is a love of Christ that we are to pursue with all of our passions. And also he says this that I think is a very important corrective because of our own sinfulness and the difficulties that we will find in the physical relationship in marriage. He says this: knowing the supremacy of Christ saves our sexuality from sin by empowering us to suffer. That is, and again this is my application, if we are not able to receive the pleasure and comfort we desire from sexual intimacy, be it as a result of sin on the part of our partner, be it as a result of there's an inability for whatever reason, then our experience of the supremacy of Christ will allow us to rejoice even in this and put away the sinfulness of trying to be satisfied then in unbiblical ways, pursuing then that sexual intimacy or that desire or that pleasure somewhere else. You see, you can suffer because you know Christ, and you can put away those passions when they cannot be appropriately expressed for whatever reason, even if it means sin on the part of your spouse. You can deal with it because God is greater. So again, we're saying it's joyful, it's the right thing, we should pursue it, but when it can't be, that's no excuse. You can't say, see, Chris said we have to do this, and I should have this, and so it becomes your idol, and you sin either towards your wife or towards your husband or in other ways to get it. No, because Christ is greater, you can live and thrive without it. But that doesn't mean it isn't important. So a couple of applications here. Married couples, have you lost the joy of that intimate love? And there might be a variety of reasons. When there is not spiritual intimacy and emotional intimacy, there's a wrestle to have physical intimacy. I understand that. But it's not like, well, we'll wait till we're spiritual and emotional and then we'll get physical. You're going to have to put those things together. You can say, well, we'll wait on the physical till you do these things or you become this godly man or you do these kinds of things. No, in marriage that is unacceptable. And so you are to learn to find joy in this together. Now some of you are going, no problem. Others of you are going, this is very painful. This is hard. We don't have this at all. This is a picture of Christ in the church. This is what you are commanded. I'm speaking to a married couple now. Have you forgot the joy of it? Maybe you need to go home this afternoon and sit down and have a discussion about why this is so difficult or what has been happening or where are you too busy? Are you inattentive? Are you lacking affection? Whatever it might be, you need to talk about this. And I understand that for some of you, the mere discussion of it causes a massive explosion and things get bad. You're going to need to sit down and talk with somebody in counseling. True biblical counseling where they work you through it. If you can't talk about this issue without having an explosion, the resentment of the past coming out, you need to fix it and you need to talk to someone. But perhaps after that long discussion this afternoon, you would lay aside other things or maybe go to your small group and then come home and spend some time pursuing the physical intimacy that delights the Lord. That's married couples. How about single men and women? Are you protecting and guarding yourself and one another so that you might experience the intimacy of marital purity and bliss? Is that why you're doing it? It's not just because your parents said you shouldn't do that, or the evangelical church says you better not get involved in that. You're preparing yourself for a life of marital bliss, again, within the confines and sinfulness of, you know, it's not like I'm presenting to you, just get married and you'll have all your desires in this area. We know better than that. And by the way, if that's true for you, come talk with me, where every desire you've ever had in this area has been fulfilled in marriage, because that's an amazing marriage. If you got it, great, wonderful. So I'm not promising you no problems in this area. I'm saying wait because it's right and good and because it helps protect and guard the proper expression of physical intimacy in marriage. But I want to go a little further than that, maybe be a little more specific, right, to parents particularly, so that we will stop giving only negative commands and really to the church in general to our young men and women, our single, unmarried young men and women. For example, when your daughter comes out of her room with a too revealing outfit on, do you gasp in horror and give her the stern lecture about the evils of immodesty only, dragging her back into a room and locking her there until such time as she comes out with what you consider to be appropriate, which again, modesty is huge. But do you also then, or in the right kinds of ways, explain to her the importance of revealing herself only to the one with whom she has entered into solemn, joyful, lifelong marriage covenant? Do you sit down and have a discussion that says revealing yourself is right and proper in the right place? There's nothing wrong with how you look or wrong with these kinds of desires. It's wrong when it's expressed inappropriately. So that's why you can't do that now. Let me tell you about, at least in the proper kinds of ways, what that will be like later. And it's pretty hard for you to do that if you don't know how to enjoy that within your marriage. Pretty difficult. And it's pretty hard for them to believe you if that's the case. So have that discussion with your young daughter. And then have that appropriately on and on until such time as she is married. Well, how about your young man, the young man in your home, your son, reveals that he saw something on the internet that he shouldn't, or he's been having lustful thoughts or lustful actions. Do you instantly break out the pornography will ruin your life lecture? It will. And that's an okay lecture to have certainly at certain points. But will you go further than that? Will you speak to him of controlling his physical desires now and later channeling his physical desires towards the one with whom he has entered into solemn, joyful, lifelong marriage covenant for the purpose of pleasing God and ultimately pleasing the one to whom he is married? Will you tell him of the joy of that? Will you give him ways that he can begin to channel that properly and think about things properly instead of just condemning it and cutting it off? He has those desires for a reason. He wrestles with them for a reason. And so you are to help him understand and work through those things so that he might understand the beauty of marriage. You see, if you can have everything that marriage entails when there is no marriage, why is it beautiful? And that's, of course, what the world has sought to do. Let's have every kind of permission, and even the evangelical church at times, every kind of permission up to the, you know, actual physical intimacy, and even that oftentimes, well, if all of that is true, then what's interesting about marriage? You see, in the Bible, there's two types of people. They're unmarried and married. So this whole inner range of people, well, we don't have any interest in marriage, really, until we want to get interested in it, but they're not interested in being single for the purpose of honoring the Lord. Because I do understand that the Bible gives us another category. That is one who sets aside the desire for physical intimacy in marriage in order to pursue the Lord. That's right and good. And if the Lord has called you to that, then you need to know that and understand that. You need to be pursuing that. But it isn't because, well, I don't have anything else to do or I want to goof off until I get married. It is, I'm going to pursue the Lord. And if he has given you the ability to set those desires aside successfully, then you can be used of the Lord in powerful ways. That's a good thing. But that's not most of you. But you need to know whether it's one way or the other. And then somebody, well, you know, I haven't really thought about it. So I'll just, again, I'll do my own thing. I'll go rock climbing and enjoy myself until such time as, well, then marriage hit me and I'll do it. No. Either pursuing not being married in the right kinds of ways or thinking about and getting ready for marriage in the right kinds of biblical ways. And it doesn't mean you have to marry when you're 18 or 19. You can do that as the Lord makes provision, but it means you're thinking about it all along the way. Either I am choosing to be unmarried, for good, or I'm going to choose during this time of being unmarried to prepare for being married, because it is a joyful, honorable, lovely thing. And for example, in engagement and premarital counseling, again, there's that setting. You got to get ready for marriage. How do you do that? I urge young couples, and again, even if you're not in that, I urge young couples to work so hard to be pure, so that they will not have to restrict themselves, or they won't, because they won't have to restrict themselves in a similar fashion in marriage itself. I long for them to enter clean and pure in their consciences and bodies to engage in the fullness of physical intimacy for a lifetime of marriage. I ask you, is it not worth some years of choosing not to be alone in the wrong places, of choosing not to engage in certain things so that you might ultimately enter into those things? I have people say, you know, like my premarital or my engagement couples, you mean you're telling us that it's unwise to be alone really anywhere when no one else is around? Are you really telling us that? Again, I'm not biblically commanding it. I'm telling you, yes, that would be best. Why don't you not be in a place where you could enter into physical intimacy at any time until you are married, so that when you are, you never have to worry about that again, ever? Why not take the time? Get someone in the car with you. Don't spend time in the basement alone, even when your parents are upstairs. Whatever it might be, why? Because it's worth it. Because marriage is wonderful and physical intimacy is a joy. Do what it takes and learn to control your own vessel in sanctification and honor, is what 1 Thessalonians says. Now, there's really no better intro for communion, is there? Because we understand that even this is a picture of God's marriage with us, of Christ and the church, of the marriage supper that will even one day happen. And so as Andy comes, might you remember that and pursue that in the proper way.